Punctuation do you use when you want to express a question in what's called an exclamatory manner? Well, it's called an interrobang. Everyone has likely expressed a question in an exclamatory manner. Someone does something that is incredibly insane, unbelievable, or unexpected, and you respond, "Seriously?" Or, "What were you thinking?" I'm guessing that that's happening a lot in the Persico household. I think this happens a lot when you have teenagers. "What were you thinking?" Right? So Nathan, does your mom use one of those? No, I'm sure. How about what Michaela? Oh, it's you. Okay. Oh man, you know, I grew up in a house of only boys, and I know that a lot of times as a young man, I'm sure my mother thought, "What were you thinking?" You know, when you did that. Well, the exclamatory question can be said with an assumption that the answer is yes. So consider this one. "What? Are you nuts?" Well, the question is yes. It's meant to convey that the person is nuts. It's not really a question, as much of a statement. And as you can see on the sermon note sheet, I've used an interrobang in the sermon title. The answer to this exclamatory question is an emphatic yes. Submit to a perverse despot? Yes, that is the teaching of our passage this morning. And our passage this morning commands its Christian readers to submit to a perverse despot. Well, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18, if you haven't turned there already. If you're using the Bible, that's in the seat pocket in front of you or behind you. It's on page 1204. Page 1204, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. Just reading verse 18, it says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust." Verse 18, Peter gives an introductory command, and for now I'm going to say it is this way: submit to perverse despots. So on your note sheet there, submit to perverse despots. So the answer is perverse despots. And we'll see how I get that in a little bit. But Peter is telling his readers to do something crazy, to submit to perverse despots. And we, along with Peter's first century readers, may be asking, "Peter, are you nuts?" Well, let's start the exposition of this passage by going back to verse 13, which we looked at last week. And how does it start? "Be subject," or as we said, "submit to the Lord's sake to every human institution," or simply to submit to every human authority. Last week's example of human authority was the Roman emperor and those who report to him, the governors and such. We applied last week's passage to our day, and of course we learned that we are to submit to and honor our government, even a dishonorable government and government authorities. Today's passage takes the example down to a more personal level. And if you thought submitting to the emperor was bad, it now gets more personal and some could argue worse. Verse 18 begins with the word "servants." Now, if you do a survey of English translations, you will discover that a fair amount of them translate the Greek word as "slaves." Anybody have the Bible, their version, have "slaves" this morning? Yeah, at least one of you, okay. The Christian Standard Bible translates it as "household slaves." And if you do a survey of commentaries on this verse, you'll see a difference of opinion as well. Now, the more that I study and look at this passage, I've come to the conclusion that "slaves" is the best translation option. To help us understand the situation which Peter is writing, it's helpful to understand a bit about slavery at that time. First, it was culturally acceptable. It was a fact of life. You know, everybody accepted it. Second, slavery, it wasn't race-based like American slavery was. Commentator Tom Schreiner says that people became slaves by being captured in wars, kidnapped, or born into a slave household. Those facing economic hardships might choose to sell themselves into slavery in order to survive. Third, you could find slaves who were better educated than their masters. Some were even doctors, and some slaves even owned slaves themselves. This is also a big difference from American slavery. By the way, as a general rule, American slave owners didn't want their slaves to be educated. I think when I quoted from the black slave that escaped, Frederick Douglass, earlier, I talked about that. But all that said, the slavery that Peter is addressing could be brutal. I think a lot of the commentators, you know, they try to downplay it, but and they say, it wasn't so bad, but it could be. Not everybody was brutal, but slaves were under the control of their masters, and if you had a brutal master, your slavery experience could be cruel. Your slavery experience could be cruel sexually, verbally, and physically. So let's look at the word translated as masters. It is the Greek word despotes. What English word is derived from that word? Despotes. Anybody? Does that sound like a word that you know of? Despot. Yes. Despot. A despotes is someone exercising unrestricted power and absolute domination, confessing no limits or restraints. Peter is essentially telling his readers to submit to a despot, which is why I chose it for my sermon title and sermon points. The word despot helps wake us up to the reality of what Peter is talking about. We see the word masters, and it just doesn't have that punch in the gut as the word despot does. Now I'll tell you why I've chosen the word perverse. The word perverse comes from the last word in verse 18. Verse 18 could be translated this way, as one credible English translation, the NET does. It says, slaves, be subject to your masters with all reverence, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are perverse. Now, the Greek word that's translated as perverse is also interesting. And we have an English word that is derived from the word. Some of you may even have a condition or had a condition that's rooted in that's its root comes from this Greek word. The Greek word is scolios. Scolios. Does that remind you of Joey? Okay, he's nodding. Oh, you're nodding your head. Maybe not for well, close. Scoliosis. Scoliosis. Scoliosis, according to the Mayo Clinic, is a sideways curvature of the spine that is most often diagnosed in adolescents. I didn't know that. Scolios means curved or winding, and it is translated as crooked, unjust, cruel, harsh, and perverse. Perverse simply means deviating from what is right and good. This is why the question I asked earlier in the service to ask each other is to consider what synonym came to your mind when you hear the word perverse. Its meaning is broader than sexual deviance, which we often think of. Perversity is deviating from what is right or good, and which is why the ESV translates it as unjust. You know, when you're not down the straight and narrow, you know, we talk about the straight path, the straight way, it's right and it's good. And when you deviate from that, you get into perversity. Peter is telling his readers to submit to someone who has absolute control over you, even the perverse ones. And Peter, what does he do? He blows right past the good and the gentle and focuses this passage on submitting to a perverse despot. Why? Because submitting to a good and gentle despot wouldn't be a big deal, would it? Who would have a problem with that? Notice the interrobang nature of that question, right? Now, if you read verse 18 and we're thinking, surely Peter couldn't mean what I just said, then buckle up, because Peter doubles down in the verses that follow. Verses 19 and 20, we will see that the main emphasis of this passage is this. So on your sermon note sheets, God rewards those submitting to perverse despots. God rewards those submitting to perverse despots. So the first answer is rewards, and the second answer is perverse despots. We see this in verses 19 and 20. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. So, what comes at the beginning of verses 19 and 20? The phrase, this is a gracious thing. What that does is it provides, it's like bookends or brackets around that verse. You know, if we were still in our Mark and sandwich, we could say, you know, it's like the bun of the bread holding the sandwich together. The Greek word translated as gracious thing is one word. And it's simply the word that we've looked at in the past. It's the word for grace. But the word here isn't used in the sense of grace as demerited favor that we've talked about in the past. It can also be favor, and it also can be a reward. Now, I'm not going to get into a lengthy technical discussion about this, but let me quote commentator Tom Schreiner. Tom Schreiner, again, as he sums up his discussion about the Greek word that's translated as gracious thing. He says, to sum up, when Peter says it is favor for someone to endure suffering because of their relationship with God, his point is that those who suffer in such a way will receive a reward from God, and that reward in context is their future salvation. Now, what Schreiner is not saying is that we can work our way to salvation. He is not saying that. Remember, Peter is writing to those who are believers already. They're already believers. And notice that what is in the middle of verses 19 to 20, endure is repeated three times, and also a form of suffer is mentioned twice. A person who is saved with God in mind will endure suffering unjustly while doing good. And that kind of suffering is a gracious thing in the sight of God. It is a favorable thing in the sight of God. Enduring unjust suffering is a rewardable thing in the sight of God. Now, how many times have I mentioned proofs of salvation since I've been here? One that I've mentioned, I won't go through all of them, but we saw in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 to 9, that genuine faith is proved by joy. What I like to do is, before I get to the one that I'm going to highlight from this passage, I wanted, because it's Communion Sunday, Beth will often, as we travel in the car, she'll read books. One of the books we're reading right now is about one of my heroes. His name is Charles Simeon. Probably in a future Lord's Supper time, I'm going to talk about. It's almost like he was, the Lord's Supper communion had a big impact on how he came to Christ. But I'm not going to read that this morning. But what I'd like to do is read to you what he considers a proof of salvation. Now, he calls it regeneration. So somebody posed a question to him that says, what, sir? Now, so he lived in the 1700s, right? So the language is, you know, hopefully you can follow it without too much problem. It's not really that bad, I don't think. The question is, what, sir, do you consider the principal mark of regeneration, or as we would say, salvation? So his answer was, the very first and indispensable sign is self-loathing and abhorrence. Simeon continued, nothing short of this can be admitted as evidence of a real change. Some persons inquire, do you hate what you once loved and love what you once hated? But even this mark cannot be so surely relied upon as the other. And what he's talking about is self-loathing and abhorrence. I have constantly pressed this subject upon my congregation, and it has been the characteristic of my ministry. I want to see more of this humble, contrite, broken spirit amongst us. It is the very spirit that belongs to self-condemned sinners. Then wanting his hearers to ponder, this is the author now, then wanting his hearers to ponder this, he directed them to Ezekiel 36:31, which says, then you will remember your evil ways and your wicked deeds, and you will loathe yourselves for your sins and detestable practices. Then Simeon urged them. And I thought this was kind of, some of this, it's talked about from when Kevin was reading Isaiah, he talked about on the beds. And then, so then Simeon says, take home with you this passage, and tonight on your beds or in the morning, meditate thus within yourselves. Loathe. Why, if I loathe and abhor anything, I cannot look upon it without disgust. The very sight of it gives me great pain and uneasiness. I turn away from it as from something abominable and hateful. Have I ever thus loathed and abhorred myself at the remembrance of my iniquities and abominations? I have been in the company of religious professors and have heard many words about religion. But give me to be with a broken-hearted Christian, and I prefer his society to that of all the rest. In these days, there is too much talking about religion and too little of religion itself. Sober words for us this morning. So here's the proof of salvation that we see here. You just see this humbleness. Genuine faith is proved by enduring unjust suffering. How does that make you feel? Do you believe that God rewards those who submit to perverse despots? Do we try to wiggle out of it? Well, the beginning of verse 21 makes Peter's words even stronger. And now he is going to make some points supporting that main emphasis that I just articulated to you. The first part of verse 21 says, for to this you have been called. The first main emphasis supporting point is this on your sermon note sheet. To this you are called. To this you are called. Now Peter says that submitting to a perverse despot and suffering unjustly is a calling. Feeling any better now? Peter's readers must have been interrobanging their heads against the wall. Peter, could you really be saying that? Have you ever heard of anybody saying that their calling in life is to do good and to endure unjust suffering? I haven't. I've certainly said that's not my calling, right? Let me say that at this point that Peter is talking about one of the worst of bad situations. Scripture a lot of times does that. You know, it's not just bringing it up, you know, to talk about the worst of the worst, but it's talking about the worst of the worst in a sense so that you're prepared for that. And anything less than that, you should be doing too. I mean, none of us are enslaved to anybody. But we get ourselves in situations where we're treated unjustly, aren't we? If we are commanded to submit to the worst of human authorities, then surely we must submit to those who aren't so good. Now, you always usually have to do some qualifications. So just like last week, we are not to submit to perverse despots if in that process we disobey God, okay? That should go without saying, but I need to say it. Now, we could also take this too far and say that you can never, ever get out of a bad situation at work, or never, ever get out of an abusive situation if you can. These situations require biblical wisdom, but we do need to consider how we respond. And we can't dismiss the fact that God may be calling us to suffer unjustly and to endure it. Think about Joseph. I think, I don't remember the estimate, but I think Joseph was, if I remember correctly, so I think I'm directionally correct, that he was about 17, probably when he was sold into slavery. By who? His own brothers! And then it was about 30, you know, so for 13 years or so, you know, he basically had to submit to perverse despots. And what happened at the end? He wept over his brothers. And he could eventually say to them that God meant it for good. And we never know what kind of trials and suffering we are going to endure unjustly. That God may bring it out for good, and we one day may rejoice in that. Peter now uses the rest of the passage to speak of Christ's example. That's the next answer on your sermon note sheet. Christ's example of suffering and submission. I weep every time I think of Joseph. Couldn't control himself, you know, and he burst out weeping when he met his brothers. Let me read the last part of verse 21. Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. Thanks a lot, Peter. We're to follow Christ's example of suffering for us and follow in his steps by doing what? Suffering unjustly. And then next in verse 22, it tells us that Jesus was the most unjust sufferer that ever lived on this earth. It says he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. In God's sight, Jesus never did anything wrong in word or in deed. But he suffered for us, for you, for me. We are the guilty ones. We are the vile ones. And then verse 23 continues Christ's example. It's like Peter keeps piling this on. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So how's that for a tough example to follow? What is our natural reaction when somebody reviles us, when somebody verbally abuses or insults us? We like to revile in return, right? In fact, we can get pretty good at that sometimes, can't we? Our tendency is to return, you know, it's like playing a tennis match. You know, you got the tennis ball reviling, going back and forward. We also react when we suffer unjustly. And that reaction often comes in the form of a threat of some kind. But Jesus didn't threaten. Think about the threats that Jesus could have uttered when he was suffering unjustly. But he didn't. Some of those who reviled Jesus and caused him to suffer are going to suffer the worst imaginable suffering that a man or woman could ever have. But Jesus didn't threaten him with it. Verse 23 also gives us the key example of Jesus to follow. If we don't follow this example, then we are very likely to fail at all the others. At the end of verse 23, Peter says that Jesus continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So here's the key. Always trusting God, the just judge. Always trusting God, the just judge. You might be suffering unjustly on this earth, but justice will happen one day for you. And it's God that's going to bring it out. And he is the most perfect just judge that we could ever have. And this gives us the idea that trusting isn't a one-time act. Trusting is ongoing. Jesus continued entrusting himself to God who judges justly. Jesus did receive a just judgment, but not on this earth. He did not receive a just judgment from an earthly authority, did he? On this earth, Jesus came to suffer unjustly, to die for sins that he didn't commit. This is the point of verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been being healed. Jesus on the cross took our sins upon himself so that we might die to sin, and then, and only then, have the ability to live righteously before God. Through Jesus' suffering and his wounds, we have been healed from our wounds, the wounds that sin has caused. And what did those wounds do? Those wounds gave us a death sentence. Verse 25 continues the theme of verse 24 and strengthens and supports it even more. It says, "For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." One of the realities of sheep is what? They stray. And if you didn't know that, now you do. Jesus says as much. And people, even Christians, are referred to as sheep. We still have a problem with straying, don't we? Sheep need an overseeing shepherd to care for them, to oversee their activities, and to keep them from straying, to keep us from straying. Verse 25 is one of the thoughts from our passage that is found in Isaiah 53, read earlier by Kevin. Let me just reread Isaiah 53:6. It says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So if you're here and not a Christian, you must understand that every human being, you're either straying from God, or you have strayed from God and you have returned to him. There's no middle ground. And this verse isn't just a reminder to Christians that they need to evaluate their lives based upon the example of Jesus. This last verse of our passage has an implied invitation to non-Christians as well. Think about this, perhaps even Christians, as you talk to your neighbors, you know, especially in this time, does your life feel out of control? Is the world events bringing you anxiety? Maybe it's Putin's invasion of the Ukraine and just the worldwide disaster that is the potential there, higher gas prices and just all the uncertainty. You feel like you're straying. You know, just wandering around in this broken world. I think if people were honest, if you talk to them, they could say that. The invitation is for everyone to return to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This broken world will never be fixed. But we look forward to Jesus' return when he will bring a new world, a new heaven, and a new earth. Is that your constant thought when we think of just the craziness of our world? Perhaps it's a reminder that God is bringing all this craziness in our nation and the world just to say, "Huh, remember me? Yeah, I'm still on the throne." We look forward to an unbroken world with no sin, no pain, no death. For Christians, the reality that until Jesus returns, we must follow the shepherd and overseer of our souls, even if it leads to unjust suffering. We must continue to trust the God who judges justly. And we must hold fast to the fact, perhaps, that God rewards those who submit to perverse despots. Let's pray.